Our Father, it's our privilege and our blessing this side of the cross to go to your throne of grace, your throne room of grace, with your Son interceding for us at your right hand. On his account, we're coming in the name of your Son. Father, to praise you, to be for your glory, to take in the breath you give us and your grace, and to exhale it in awe of all that you are, all that you've said, all that you've done, all that you're doing. Father, we recognize that by your design, our understanding is limited. Our perception is even more limited. Our experience is always subjective. But your truth, the objective revelation through your Son, through the apostles, through the prophets, your truth is absolutely certain and objective. We thank you that we can stand on the rock, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, and the thinking of Christ that we have in your precious Word. We thank you for the stability that it provides for us and ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us this hour, that He would enable us to be for your praise, for your glory, as He conforms us to the character of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your hymnals to hymn number 621, 621, we will sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." We're on the second evening of something I promised would only take two evenings, or one evening, and we have expanded. There's always room for more. We are summarizing the doctrine of the imitation of Christ, or leadership by example. Leadership in the Bible, the New Testament, is for the follower, imitation of the leader, but that always has a consequence. And every one of us, and every individual, every personality, whether you're a reserved and reticent person, or whether you're an outspoken and aggressive person, whatever your nature is, as God designed you, however you think or process information, I mean, whatever the way your mind works, and the way God has wonderfully and fearfully made you, when you imitate Christ, you will take on an exemplar status and then be useful to Him for others to imitate you. And that's the doctrine we see again and again. And we're looking through, actually doing a little bit of a vocabulary study through the New Testament on this issue of imitation. It's very offensive to the world. It's very offensive to be told that I am not here to do something original. Essentially, I'm here to do something that's already been done. I'm here to follow a trail that's already been blazed. I'm here to walk a path that is already smoothed out, as we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He's going to straighten your path for you. And the way He's done that, most especially, is in showing us what He thinks and what He wants us to think in the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And our goal this evening is to get through the Pauline corpus, the writings of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, when he gives you this discussion, this issue of imitation, just by way of review. We've been through each one of these passages in detail, and we're going to go through and we're picking up some of the principles. And we reordered them in terms of their categories. And we said, when Paul says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." And walk in love, because that's what God has shown you by way of His example. You would follow your exemplar, your father, and get the same answer that he gets. And we said that we take on God's attitude about sin and righteousness is the summary of that whole passage, where you reject all the categories of sin that Paul lists, kind of like we did last night in the paranesis of Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Here, he gives you all this list in verses 25 to the end of chapter 4, and then says the therefore of 5:1. Therefore, imitate God as beloved children. And you have to be careful about that. Satan said he would be like the Most High God. Satan is going to imitate God, but that's not what he meant. He meant he was going to replace Him. And we have no trouble, we need no help, you need no teaching or training in replacing God in your heart with yourself. That's what idolatry essentially is. That's what every human being in sinfulness does. And so careful about saying, "I'm not an idolater since I don't bow down to a carved item, a carved object." We all serve self when we aren't serving the Lord. So we take on God's attitude about sin and righteousness is the beginning of this doctrine. And this is what Jesus shows you in the Gospels, especially in John. He says, "I'm not speaking original thoughts. I am teaching what I was taught by my Father. I'm telling you the words," Jesus says, "I'm telling you the words that I heard my Father say." And so, no matter who your father is in the human sense, Don't worry about it if you have trouble with your parents, or don't worry about it if you have an excellent parent. You wonder if you ever measure up, because nobody is a good enough father to replace God our Father as our primary exemplar. And so that's the first big principle you get. And if you don't have this down, that this is what God is like, and He wants you to be like Him in this respect, then you need to adjust. You need to shift in that sense. In Philippians 2:5 through 11, we then see Jesus as our exemplar, where Paul says, "Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ." And basically, Jesus teaches us to disregard ourselves in obedience to God. Jesus is the Creator who is willing to go to the lowest form of humanity. He created humanity. He's the highest expression of humanity when He was incarnate. And even before the incarnation, He's the sustainer of all humanity as the infinite, immortal, invisible God. Yet He takes on flesh and then functions as a slave to humans. And that's the picture. But He does it really in service to God. He's doing it in submission to God, the Father, but He's doing it in service to people. And that's God's plan. And what that requires us to do, to assume that pattern of thinking, is to disregard ourselves. When you start thinking, well, this is about me. Well, this is, when you start having a thought that's motivated by self-interest, you're leaving the field of what we find here, because that forfeits what we see in the pattern of Christ, who disregarded self in full abandon of service to the Father, with the result that He Himself is exalted above every name. He was given a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, that human being, will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because He submitted to the Father to the maximum, and it required total disregard of self. That essentially is what the kenosis means in this passage, kenao. He emptied Himself. Doesn't mean He stopped being God. It meant that He willfully, voluntarily restricted independent use of His divine attributes in His humanity. Disregard of self and obedience to God. This was the Father's plan. So Philippians 2:5-11 is another major pattern. We continue to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, as our exemplar, as our example in serving other believers while disregarding self. If we didn't get it from Philippians 2, then we better get it from John 13, where Jesus puts on a towel and washes His disciples' feet and does two things. He teaches the need for a second cleansing for believers, that any time you sin, you need to be cleansed. But another, and that's different from trusting Christ the first time. It's every time you sin, you need to be cleansed. It's the dirty feet principle. But He also taught them and said, "I have put on a towel, and I'm your master, and a servant is not greater than his master. So you do this too." And that's John 13:15. What passage is that? You're right there. What passage is that? That's John 13:15, where Jesus, our Savior, put on a towel as a slave functioning in us. And we're not in the hymnal, we're in the Bible. We have a Bible on the shelf. 1 Corinthians 10:31-11:1, Paul tells you to imitate Himself. Now listen, God said, "Imitate me." Jesus then said, "Imitate me." And now Paul takes it upon himself, who isn't God or Jesus, and says, "You imitate me." And that's a different thing. Paul isn't Jesus. Paul isn't God. And I'm not Jesus, and I'm not God, and neither are you. But this is where it crosses over from the Trinity into humanity, and it's the same ministry. And that's an important point of continuity. It's very profound that now Paul can say, "You better do this like I'm doing it." And you see, that's our old sin nature responds to that and says, "Wait a second, who are you to say?" Well, he's the apostle inspired by God the Holy Spirit to say these things. He's been given God's words to say to you. God's words to say to you, and you need them. You right there, you need them. God's words to say to you, that God gave Him to say. And He said, "Imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And we see Paul's priorities expressed where he says, it's not about serving self. Again, it's about serving others. You disregard self in service of the gospel. And the context here is, I'm not going to just because I can eat pork, because the Mosaic law has been fulfilled, I won't if it helps me have a hearing for the gospel. But if I show up with bacon on my breath to the people that I'm going to minister the gospel to, and they have this thing where pork is unholy, they've got a disconnect. So you disregard your own personal prerogatives and freedoms in service to the gospel. It's the stumbling block principle. So you disregard yourself. Now here's the challenge from the Apostle Paul, and he says, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is a command that we have distilled from the Apostle Paul. You are required to choose to disregard yourself in service to the gospel. And if you won't do that, you won't have much effectiveness in the service of the gospel. If you're not willing to take that step. And I'm not here to say that you need to do some sort of self-dedication so that you'll be able to be saved. I'm saying that we have to present ourselves as members as instruments of righteousness. We have to present our bodies as living sacrifices. This hurts. And so we disregard ourselves, in the service of the gospel. Sound like a little dog. There, that's a little tougher. Some of you thought, he just needs a little drink of coffee, he'll be okay. Okay. Some of you said, the pastor drank coffee. I would not make it as a Mormon. 1 Corinthians 4:8 through 17, we find that Paul, again, in the same book, but I'm putting categorically, has established something about the local church and the whole church. The body of Christ is a family. The local expression is a local family. And so you could think of it as an extended and then an immediate family. And we find, and we said last week, that what Paul is doing in 4:8 through 17, where in verse 16 he says, imitate me, be an imitator of me. And he says the same word again, the mimetes, an imitator. Copy me, write this down in your book, and then you do what I do. Do what I do. You're regarding the church as a family organization and imitating the leadership. And see, when you can't do that because it would lead you astray or it would cause your conscience to be violated or something, you need to take note. I can't imitate this leadership. And that's an important thing to come up with. Look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 4. We'll turn there really quickly. The Apostle Paul, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. That's the words of the verse. You take that out of context and make it mean what you want, but that's not what we do. Verse 8, you're already fulfilled, you've already become rich, you've become kings without us. That's 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I wish that you had indeed become kings, that we would also might reign with you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is correcting these wayward Corinthian believers. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul is saying, I don't have any standing politically. I don't have any standing in the community. I don't have any standing with anyone. I am the laughingstock of the world. I'm the laughingstock of the angelic world. Paul is a joke, and the Corinthians get it, and they're laughing. But what he's doing, and from that position, is saying, the joke's on you because you're arrogant and you're out of fellowship with me. The Apostle John's real clear about this. In the great passage on fellowship in 1 John 1, he says, if you don't have fellowship with us, the apostles, then you don't have fellowship with God. That's why we turn the Bible over. We open the Bible every time we get together, because we're under the authority of the apostles. Ever think of that? You're going to get to meet Paul, and you know what? You're going to have a really reasoned conversation. You're going to have an if-then type of conversation. You're going to meet John, and he's going to talk about what it was like to walk with Jesus and to know him better than anyone else on planet Earth knew him. You're going to meet Peter. Peter's going to tell you, wow, it was really funny to be the butt of all the jokes in the Gospels, where every time I opened my mouth, it was recorded by the Spirit that I said something stupid. And as has been noted, and then every time, I think Tim LaHaye said this in his book, Spirit-Filled Temperament, I believe it was LaHaye, and points out that, but in Acts, every time Peter opens his mouth, he gets it right on. And the difference is the Holy Spirit filling him. But back to Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. See, he's the butt of the joke, but the joke's on the Corinthians. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. See, the Corinthians are wealthy and doing fine, relatively speaking, and Paul shows up in rags. And they're like, well, do you have something to tell us, Paul? And he says, yes, I can teach you the Word of God. Well, we'd like to hear that. He says, let me finish making a tent. Let me go to work, and I'll see you on Sabbath, or I'll see you on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. See, the Corinthians don't understand the issue of supporting the Word of God. And they wonder why Paul's poor. Paul, you just don't seem to be able to make ends meet. And yet Paul is the supreme allied commander of the local of the church on planet Earth under the authority of the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but the Corinthians don't quite understand that. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, or poorly clothed, or roughly treated, or homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become the scum of the earth, of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's what Paul thinks of himself. That's what the Corinthians think of Paul. And it's true. That's how Paul's treated. That's his experience. He's homeless. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You see, it's Dad saying you are completely out of phase with the Christian life in your lifestyle and your choices and your attitude toward me. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have become your father through the gospel. That's the principle of the spiritual fatherhood of the person that leads you to Christ. And it means there's a parental relationship. You've got a more mature believer who has assisted in the birthing process of a new baby believer. And there's a relationship that, notice that Paul considers parental, and he takes some charge of that. How about that? And that's not to say that you bring your unbelieving people to church and never tell them anything so that the pastor will give them the gospel and then he can be daddy. That's not what that means. But it is certainly what happens very, very, very often. Many believers have come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit of a pastor who was also equipping the saints for the ministry and the service. Verse 16, you see, therefore, based on the fact that I'm your dad, family organization, based on our family relationship, imitate me. Imitate me. Instead of being out of phase with me and saying, I wonder why Paul doesn't understand the health and wealth gospel, that if you're getting it right, then you'll be blessed and you'll have prosperity like we the Corinthians. Now, see, the Corinthians are in the worst town in the ancient world for rebellion against God, and they fit right in. And they're doing fine. They're not getting any hits from the world around them. Why? Well, because they're not spiritual, they're worldly, they're carnal, and the Apostle Paul is writing this punitive letter. But in the imitation piece of this passage, as we do this quick little summary, the imitation factor is that you regard the church as a family organization. And this is hard in this little church and other little churches like this because we have family in the church. And when you hear family, you mean, well, there's the 4 or 5 or 15 people in the church that are actually blood-related. But what I'm talking about is someone who has no blood relation to anyone in this church except my wife and my children, because we've been transplanted by the Lord thy God to here. As someone that has no family ties in this church family, I'm saying the church is a family and we're all related in the same sense that Paul's talking about here. And so there is this responsibility to imitate the leadership, and you would apply this that way. And when you can't, when you don't understand it, be very careful that you're not a Corinthian who's just carnal. And let's talk about it. Be very careful about that. 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 13 is our next little passage. And this is a little breather where Paul says, these people were given to you as examples not to imitate. You get to see what happens if you do what Israel did by not trusting the Lord in the desert. And the word is tupikos, and it's like tupos, but it's an adverb to say they were their example-y. Example-y, that's kind of what an adverb sounds like. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, we're bouncing all around the New Testament here. This is the target verse that makes us go to the context is verse 11. Now these things happen to them, the Exodus generation, as an example. Really, tupikos, example-y. This happened to them for the purpose of being an example. And they were written, these things were written down in the Old Testament by Moses, is what he's talking about, for our instruction. For our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Apostle Paul says a lot of things in that one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:11. One thing he says is that all of human history has been trending toward what God is doing in the church age believer in a way that isn't so for the very people these things happen to. These things happen to them as examples for us. That should really cause you some pause. Meaning the people that drank from the rock in the desert, the people that had manna from heaven, that God directly sent angels to give them the bread of angels, the people that were delivered by the angel of the Lord again and again and again. These things happen to them as examples for us. It's right along parallel to Paul's statement about Scripture that it's all God-breathed and is all profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness for us. The whole of the Scriptures, all the Old Testament Scriptures in that context. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, this is our next favorite verse, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, like the people fell in the desert, like the rebellious carnal, saved, but carnal, Exodus generation, who died the sin unto death as a generation. It's like generational sin unto death in the desert. No temptation has overtaken you, and so forth. And we know that passage well. We'll leave that passage. Learn by watching the failures of rebellious believers, especially in the Scriptures, because you can say someone's being a rebellious believer. I see it all the time, or I've seen it all the time. So-and-so is a rebellious believer, so-and-so is an arrogant believer, or something else. When maybe they are, maybe they are not, it's your subjective call. But we're just told right here, you read all through the Scriptures about when someone is a loser and God disciplines them when they lose, because they're a loser. Do you want to be a loser in the Christian life? Because it's possible. In fact, it's likely if you don't get with the Word of God. It's likely. Because look at the Exodus generation, the whole generation, all of those people died as they were in Operation Circle the Desert, waiting for them to die off. And and the picture, remember, is the Exodus is the salvation piece, and then the law is the sanctification piece. They were a delivered or redeemed people. Okay, the picture is Christians who fail, who die out in the desert. And so learn from their example. Philippians 3:12 through 21. Let's turn there. Philippians 3:12 through 21 and see Paul tell us to advance to maturity as he did. Follow his example in advancing to spiritual maturity. Let's turn our Bibles there. Philippians chapter 3. They'll maybe come down there and find it for you. We can do that. This is a small church. We have a lot fewer people per pastor. So I can actually come open the Bible for you and turn it. Those that are watching online have no idea what I'm talking about. And that's the beauty of actually being here present. And you won't know what I'm talking about because I'm not going to tell you. Philippians 3. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. Get this. Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul, the most spiritually giant of spiritual giants, who knew best how little and unimportant he was because he said he was nothing, says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. That means spiritually mature. The Apostle Paul is not yet spiritually complete. Not yet spiritually complete. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I love the New American Standard Translation. Having worked through the Greek here, it's just awesome. It's a great translation up until a point that I'll tell you about. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Believers, that's the deal. We are responsible to choose to advance because it is not inevitable that we will, but we were saved so that we would. We were saved for this purpose in mind. God wanted you to advance. And it is possible that you could be an Ananias or Sapphira and die the sin unto death. It's possible. It's horrible. And the warnings of the New Testament are given because of that possibility. Pardon me, because of that likelihood for believers that insist on not advancing. To lay hold of it, of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he's talking about what we've called category 2 inheritance, or spiritual maturity, or the maximum glorification of God. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. I am forgetting what lies behind. Now, the question that arises in our minds when we hear the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, say this, is does he mean he forgets the Hitler-like persecution of the early church, where he is trying to destroy the body of Christ as it has just gotten started? Or does he mean the post-salvation sins that have plagued you since you've become a believer? And the beauty of this passage is he doesn't say the things that lie behind in my before salvation. He doesn't say the things that lie behind in my post salvation. He just says the things that are behind, because guess what? You're stuck now, in now. And you have failed and you have broken God's righteousness and your sinfulness in the past. But right now, you can do what you can do. Right now, you can be in fellowship. Right now, you can advance. Right now, you can choose. Yes, before you've wasted time. Yes, before you failed. But right now, you don't have to fail. Because you can take whatever it is, whatever category of sin that has you down, and as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, you can disentangle yourself. Put it away. If we confess, He will forgive. So confess. Reckon the fact that He has forgiven and move on. Advance because you've isolated the sin. So many believers get hung up on their sin and figure that, well, I've already done this much, I might as well quit. And they think of life as like an examination where you've been given 2 hours to take a test, an exam, and they fritter away the first hour and 40 minutes of it. So then the last 20 minutes they say, well, you know, there's no way I can pass it, so I'm not even going to try, and they just quit. That's the cop-out that arrogance proposes to you. But you don't have the right to make that cop-out because you don't know how long you have, and what you do have is right now, is God's gift to you, the present. You can't really do anything about the future. All you can do is today, and that's Jesus' instructions on one day at a time in Matthew chapter 6. So deal with today. So brethren, the things that are behind, I don't worry about the things behind. This is very helpful too for someone like Elijah the day after the Mount Carmel success. Just because you were successful doesn't mean that you now have time to take a breather. I press on. We had a wonderful victory, but we press on. We advance. We don't Montgomery-like sit back on our heels and wait for the enemy to regroup. We keep advancing even though we've just had a victory. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There it is. I press on toward the goal of the prize, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You hear what that means? That means that you've been called, you've been saved for something other than just being saved. You've been saved for a higher purpose than your admission ticket to heaven. You've been saved for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize works like a prize. It is a grace system, and the enablement to accomplish what's required is God's grace, but you have to choose it. You are responsible for advancing. And how do I advance? What are you talking about? You keep talking about this, spiritual maturity. It is a constant walk by the Spirit in the Word of God, which requires regular, consistent intake of the Word of God, and it can't be accomplished in a weekly nod-to-God mode that your culture has embraced and did embrace sometime after the Puritans sort of dried up here. We got into this rut where we said it's one day a week or 1 hour a week where I will go nod to God, and He's still there. And we said last night, that's just like James chapter 1. You're looking in a mirror. Yeah, there's God. I see Him. And then you walk away and forget what you saw in your reflection because you're going to move on with your day. You're treating the Word of God like it's just another piece of your day rather than it being the direct personal communication of the God who loves you to you whom He loves. And so, how do I advance? I take in the Word of God and I live it. I'm not just a hearer, I'm a doer of the Word. I don't just take it in, and I don't just do it, but I talk to Him about it. And I live a life of constant prayer, and I obey the commands of Scripture, like pray without ceasing, like in all things at all times give thanks, like rejoice always. Let's, you know, do our correlations across the different series we're studying right now. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, that means spiritually mature to some point. He's saying there is a maturity that you can attain, and as much as you are advancing and you have some momentum and some growth and some experience walking with the Lord and His Word, have this thinking. And if anything, you have a different attitude or different thinking. God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Rather, to that which we have already attained, to that let us march. That's the problem in the translations. Verse 16, to that which we've already attained, to that let us march. We have already been told we're heirs of God. Let us advance in light of that to the fellow heirship with Christ, to being a fellow heir with Christ. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There is the tupos, the example. Follow my example, Paul says. What's his example? He forgets what's behind. He doesn't dwell on his failures. What's the therapy technique today? Let's dredge up the past and talk about how our mother dropped us on our head, or not me, of course. But let's talk about the different things that happened to us or that we did or something, and dredge up the past. And hey, if you are hanging on to bitterness about something that's happened in the past, the answer is forgetting. And but he doesn't mean forgetting like you're going to cause some sort of mental miracle, like you can wipe memory clean on a computer disk or something. That's not how it works. It means to let it go. Let it go. The word forgive. Do you know what forgive means? Forgive in Greek or Hebrew means that. It means you are holding something that you drop, that you just let it go. If you have someone has a debt that they owe you and you forgive the debt in Hebrew or Greek, you are dropping the debt. They don't owe it anymore. You're forgiving or letting go that you have against someone. That's very important to be able to do. But notice to follow Paul's example, I'm going to disregard the past. I'm going to disregard the past and my failures. I'm going to disregard the past and my successes as far as my current decisions. I'm going to regard what Christ has done and is doing for me, doing through me. And I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. To that which we've already attained, to that I'm going to march. So join in following my example. That means to have fellowship together. Join in as a participation thing. Everybody kind of think this way together. Remember Philippians 2, think this together, which is in Christ. All through Philippians, Paul is saying, join together, have fellowship together in the ministry of the gospel, in the advancement of spiritual maturity. And then look what he says in verse 18. And here's where we get this horror of a Christian who's an enemy of Christ. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This verse means nothing to the people he's writing to, unless these are believers he's talking about. Many are walking. Many what? Many people that I'm warning you not to become one like them. Many are walking, and I tell you now, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Whose what end? Whose earthly end is the sin unto death, like Ananias and Sapphira. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite. Whose God is their appetite. This is a child. This is a child without training. This is an adult who had no training as a child, who is just driven by self, just self. The philosophers hit upon, the psychologists in the early 20th century hit upon the Greek word ego, and then they put it into English, not knowing Greek, and called it ego. Ego is I, first person pronoun in Greek, singular pronoun. The ego, and that was all. Everything that life was about was the self. Focus on self, focus on self. Well, you know, that sounds good to us in the flesh because the flesh is constantly, like a magnet, drawing you in on yourself. Drawing you in on yourself, and that's what happened to these people. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. You know, what I think that passage means, and I'll tell you this is how dogmatic. I think this is what it means. Their glory is their shame. It means one of two things. Either it means what people tend to think this means, which is the thing that they think is valuable actually shames them because they're sacrificing their walk with the Lord. They've advanced themselves somehow. They've promoted themselves. They're the fruit of the flesh. It could well mean that. I think, though, the way they glorify God is in His discipline of them because He is showing Himself faithful. Like God demonstrates that with a wayward child, every time He gives that child a spanking, He demonstrates that He's a good father. And that glorifies Him to do that. That glorifies God to do that, and I think that's their glory. Their glory, as far as glorifying God is concerned, is that they are shamed, and His righteousness, His character, makes the judgment. Not condemnation, they're not going to hell, but they have certainly a judgment, who set their minds on earthly things. That's the great summary of these people that are enemies of the cross, yet believers. They set their minds on earthly things. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if you love the world, if the things of the world, if you love the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Literally translating, you do not love the Father. I'm sorry, paraphrasing. You don't love the Father if you love the world. They don't go together. That is heavy language. But it will take you to where you have to live if you're going to be biblical. You have to live in light of the Word of God, and everything else is really a vapor. The Word of God is the solid rock. The immaterial self-communication of infinite God is the solid part of life, and everything else is just a vapor, as Solomon says. So in the advance of maturity, let me finish the passage. Our citizenship. Now back to what we should be. For our citizenship is not earth, it's not Philippi, it's heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus Christ will resurrect you. With the power that He's been given, He, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory. I like to call it U 2.0. It's the upgrade that Jesus Christ promises and will deliver. And that's part of His victory package of the cross, because He has this power to subject all things to Himself. So the advance to maturity, spiritual maturity, is an advance in light of the resurrection, toward the resurrection, in view of the resurrection. And the command, therefore, is to advance, like the Apostle Paul does, to spiritual maturity without any distraction, without letting yourself or the world crowd in, without setting your mind on earthly things, with focusing on the invisible, the immortal, the immaterial, living God. God is spirit. And yes, He has taken flesh in the person of Christ. The second person has taken flesh, but yet God, the Father, the Spirit, are spirit, are immaterial. And so which is more eternal, which is more important, as it were? The physical thing that He's made in creation, which He did make with His hand by the word of His power, or the immaterial that predates all that, that antedates that? See, where you get separated from the animal kingdom and you get to see that we really are, I mean, if you think about it in terms of science and your observation, where you are separated from the animals is that you are capable of understanding and thinking in terms of the abstract and the immaterial. And what I'm telling you, what I'm here to say from the Scriptures, is that the immaterial living God is more real, though you can't see Him or smell Him or taste or touch Him, though you're to taste and see that the Lord is good, to try Him out, though you can't empirically observe Him, and though you're not going to hear a voice from heaven anytime soon, since we have the voice from heaven speaking through the Scriptures. Even though you don't get to see or touch, and that's where we're going, and you have to take Him on faith, these things are more real and more concrete, infinitely more concrete than even the stuff you can touch and taste. And if that's not the way your life works, if it's not real to you, then there's a gap in your experience of the intake of the Word of God with faith. And I mean mixing what you hear of the Word taught with faith and choosing, I believe what is said from the Scriptures, so that it's real to you and the Spirit uses it in your soul to mature you. So we're commanded here to advance to spiritual maturity without distraction. One of our favorite passages in all of Scripture. Always when you're in a hard time, always when you're thinking that you're down, or when, you know, as some like to say, that God is far from me or something like that, or I just don't feel close to God, pick up your gear, throw on your rucksack, and read Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, and notice the grit that Paul says is required to live the Christian life as it is meant by God to be lived. It's a life of grit and guts and a willingness to be what God is making out of you. The next passage, I want you to see what I keep saying about leadership and imitation. If you don't have followers, you know, kindergartners, that start copying from the teacher, you'll never get school teachers. You see it? If you don't start off at the ground floor of the company and see how every operation as you mature through the progression of promotion works, if you don't start at the bottom and learn how to empty the waste bin and grow into the higher and higher levels of authority and responsibility and maturity, you'll never be the boss. You'll never understand what it is to run the company. And that's the way this works. And that's, we're not willing so often to copy. We're not willing to imitate what is given as an exemplar. But Jesus was. And the extent that we're not willing to is the extent to which the flesh is conforming us instead of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thess 1:6-7, we've had it and a couple of times now. We had it on Sundays in 1 Thess. We've had it here in this study. But you read this transmission of leadership. Just listen to what it says. You, the Thessalonians, became imitators. That's that word, memetes. Imitators of us and of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. How? See, that's the interesting thing he's about to say. That's the summary sentence. He says, how did you become imitators? By means of welcoming the Word. When the Word of God came knocking on the door, you threw your front door open and you grabbed it up in your arms and you hugged it and you kissed it and you said, it's been a long time and I'm so glad to have you back. That's the picture of welcoming. Okay? Everything else went by the wayside. Dinner got burned. You forgot that something else was going on, and you were focused on the Word of God. That's the idea of welcoming. It's a rejoicing, receiving with rejoicing. In a great deal of tribulation, what else was going on while you were throwing the door open and welcoming the Word of God? You were suffering. And so you were imitators of us. Paul and the apostles, who all died horribly, most of them died horribly. The apostle John didn't, apparently. He died in exile, we believe, but not like crucified upside down like Peter, not beheaded by Nero's lictor's axe like Paul. But here, by means of welcoming the word in a great deal of tribulation, you're just like me. Now, Paul wrote Philippians from prison, the book of rejoicing. Paul, at one point, the Mamertine dungeon was probably doubled over in half for most of his day, chained to the wall. Doubled over in half in that little cramped space. If the Mamertine dungeon we find today in Rome is anything like what Paul was dealing with. Paul, who had suffered the 2 Corinthians 6 suffering, he gives you his list. You want a wall of trophies, read 2 Corinthians 6, read 2 Corinthians 12, of Paul, chapter 11, of his sufferings. But he says, you became imitators of us already. I want to be a Thessalonian, believers. Believe you want to be a Thessalonian, you want to be a Philippian. You don't want to be a Galatian or a Corinthian. Okay? You want to be a Christian that gets it and is rewarded by the Apostle Paul with congratulations. You became imitators. I can't think of a better badge than Paul to say, hey, mini-me, you're getting it right. You're doing just like me. Because we are following the Lord. We're imitating the Lord. And how do you do that? You welcome the word despite tribulation, despite suffering. Philippians. What else do you bring to the table? The joy of the Holy Spirit. What joy of the Holy Spirit is that? It is not something that you have to reach down deep inside and make happen from your own sheer force of will. It is not something that He zaps you with like you just got a shot. And so now you are jumping around with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you medicate yourself into either. It's something produced by God the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kind. The fruit of the Spirit, this product of the Spirit, is not an ecstatic experience. It is the way you can be tortured and yet rejoice. And it isn't that it feels good to hurt. It is that there's something bigger that causes me to rejoice. It is the emotional content of soul after you've thought the Word of God respecting your situation. For example, everyone look at me real quick. Everyone look up here. Everybody here who has been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross has never a right or reason to be bored with life, to be dissatisfied with our circumstances, or even to grumble and complain, for we're commanded to do none of these things in Scripture. We're commanded that. But here's the thing. If you find yourself, anyway, bored, dissatisfied with the circumstances, or feeling like it would be a good time to grumble and complain, there is a gap between your experience now and the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you. It's not real to you, any more real to you than the suffering you're going through. And the answer, if you want to have the joy of the Spirit, if you want to have the joy of Christ on the cross, who is able to disregard the shame of suffering as He did in our place, if you want to have the joy that is the staying power of the cross, it is a dependence upon the Spirit, and it is His teaching you His Word. And until you have the appetite, the acquired taste for the Word of God, you're not going to have that joy. It is certainly an acquired taste. And I hear all the time different ways of people saying, I have not yet acquired the taste. One way they say is, we want some more entertainment. You teach or talk too much, we want some more entertainment. Does it always have to be about the Bible? This is someone who has not yet acquired the taste. We want something that's relative to our lives. Give me something that's relevant to my situation. Just make it real to me. Every believer can receive this message now, and it is imminently relevant to your circumstance, such that I'm not a prophet. I just know how God does this. What we are saying now from the prophetic word of Scripture is directly applicable to you tomorrow or the next day. Something about imitating Christ, something about disregarding self, something about several of the propositions we've made, advancing to spiritual maturity without distraction. Distractions are going to come. Distractions are inevitable. But I want you to have the joy, and that's why I spend so much time haranguing you, basically, about abiding in Christ through His Word so that you can have His joy, and your joy may be made full. In verse 7 of 1 Thess 1, he also says that they became types or models to all the believers in Macedonia, Achaia. With the result, you became types. Imitators, types. So we have the two kind of target words in this one little passage, and here's where you see the transmission thing happen. Here's where you see the choo-choo train of the Christian life, where Jesus is the locomotive and then the coal truck is, well, that'd be the Holy Spirit. Careful about how we do all that. But coal car, and then one of the cars way ahead of you is Paul, and he's going right everywhere Jesus goes and exactly mimicking him, imitating him in his use of this, of the assets provided to the believer for his spiritual life. And then you're in the train somewhere. And guess what? As God adds more cars, you're ahead of someone else. And then you become an exemplar to them to show them Paul. See, if you didn't have someone to tell you about Paul, you couldn't know to imitate Paul. And see how that works? And I couldn't either. And that's how God does this. He uses people. So, but here's the great passage where you can see this idea of first you become an imitator and then you're a model. You are looking at someone else, and somebody else is looking at you. And it's neat that way. In the military, and just a little fun military example. Some of you desperately need one. Okay, so you wear this wonderful thing called a Kevlar in the Army and the Marines. I don't know who else. Everybody else probably wears one. SWAT teams wear them now. It's the helmet that has replaced the steel pot, the old Army or Marine steel pot. And it's a great little piece of equipment. It's a plastic helmet, a plastic polymer called Kevlar, and so we call it a Kevlar helmet. Isn't that interesting? And or a brain bucket or K-pod or all kinds of things they call it. But it's this horrible thing that you have to wear on your head, and it adds a little bit of weight to the top of your head, and you'd rather not have to wear that. But anyway, on the back of your Kevlar helmet, on your name band around your, there's a name tag right there that's an elastic band. On the back of it, you've got these glow-in-the-dark black square, little squares, little green squares that are glow-in-the-dark. You wouldn't notice it unless you look closely, unless we were at nighttime. And these are irradiated, chemoluminescent little strips sewn in called cat eyes. And the idea is that if you shine your light on those, just like a glow-in-the-dark sticker or something, it makes it glow. Because that little chemoluminescent strip absorbs the light, and we get into the physics of it, absorbs the light and then gives it back off. All right, the little electrons just don't know what to do themselves, so they have to blast off some light. And so what's great when you're marching at night, especially land navigation, night land navigation is a very dangerous and horrible thing to do. And you average about like a quarter mile every 3 hours or something if a lieutenant is doing the navigation, because you get lost and you might walk 20 miles, but 19 of those were wrong sometimes. And so night land nav is a great way to be sanctified and to suffer for the Lord. And but when you're walking behind in a file, okay, at night, you've got this guy in front of you with his little cat eyes, and they kind of do this thing while you're walking, because that's what his head's doing as he walks. You can't see anything else. Sometimes it gets so dark, especially in the woods at night. Imagine the woods, deep woods at night. You know, bugs and cat eyes. And every once in a while, you'd miss that they had a branch and they went around it. You didn't notice, and then you catch that branch in the eyes. And But your cat eyes, you're walking behind. And see, the leader, the person in charge, is up in front of this formation. If it's an infantry formation, the leader's somewhere near the front, directing it. And you will get to the objective and you will succeed if you follow those cat eyes in front of you. One of the great stories, actually, is still my brother-in-law's story from his training, Todd Atwood. I was out one night doing land navigation. I heard the story as a kid, so I didn't have to repeat the experience. And he said that one time they just disappeared, the eyes in front of him. And you're walking, you know, you're maybe four, maybe 5 or 6 feet in front of the other guy in front of you. He just saw all of a sudden the eyes, and he couldn't see your hand in front of your face, but he did see that I can't see those cat eyes anymore. And then, of course, there was some foul language, and it sounded like it was from below him. And okay, that's an embellishment. That's mine. But he did. They did discover that this was a cliff. And the person in front of him had missed his step. And so there's actually procedures for how you do that when you come to an obstacle and how you deal with the person behind you. But anyway, so Todd was able to help the guy behind him that, hey, okay, we will continue, but we're probably going to have to climb down to continue this one. And you won't be like the guy who slipped off the cliff there. And so that's the illustration you get for this exemplar thing. But see, we're all headed in the same direction, and so I just can't quit talking about the military illustration since we're at war. First Thessalonians 1:6-7, in the terms of the transmission of leadership, we could say that the life pioneered by Christ and the apostles the trailblazer. Jesus has the machete. And the apostles, they don't need a machete. They just walk in the same pattern. It features suffering for the gospel. You became imitators of us and the Lord by means of welcoming the word in a great deal of tribulation. You are going to suffer for the gospel if you're going to walk in this life. Jesus suffered for the gospel, didn't he? In working the work of the gospel, he suffered more than anyone else who has proclaimed it since. In 1 Thess 2:14, he also says something. You became imitators. You Thessalonians were imitators, brethren, of the churches of God in Judea in Christ Jesus, because the same things you also suffered by your own compatriots or fellow countrymen. You suffered from the Macedonians like the Jews suffered, the Jewish church suffered from the Jews. Your own people turned you out. Eastern Connecticut came out in mass and wanted you to move. They don't want you anymore. They hate you and they double tax your property or something. That's the idea. Your own countrymen have turned on you. And so you're imitators of them. Again, back to the suffering. What we see from these two passages, 1 Thess 1, 6-7 and 2:14, in the transmission of leadership, is that when we follow the Lord's example, we become exemplars for those who come after us, and that will mean suffering. That will mean suffering. I'm going to slip on one last passage in that vein. Bear with me, Jim. We're going to jump some slides. To 2 Timothy 1:13, slide 27. 2 Timothy 1:13. Turn with me real quick. It's just a couple of pages after 1 Thess. 2 Timothy 1:13. See, the Thessalonians are getting it right because they're willing to suffer for the gospel. They first received it under suffering and persecution. They continue to be persecuted. But they're following Christ and the apostles in welcoming the word with joy. That's the pattern. That's the trail you've been blazed. That's the valley of the shadow of death that the path of righteousness takes you on, takes you into. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying something very similar that he said to the Corinthians. You know, he's telling them that they don't understand that, yes, he's homeless, but he's getting it right. And they who aren't homeless, they're getting it wrong. And that doesn't mean that homelessness is right and having a home is wrong. It means that just because you're wealthy in the temporal sense doesn't mean you're wealthy spiritually. And in the Corinthians' case, it means that they're not, actually. But look what Paul has to tell Timothy in this letter that kind of stands him up and dusts him off, tries to put some sand in his boots and some courage back into his guts. In verse 8 of chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. See, Timothy, it is easy for Timothy to listen to the yak-yak of the Judaizers or whoever else who say, Paul, are you kidding? Do you know what he says? Have you heard what Paul says? And look what happened to him. He's in prison for saying it. What a loser. And he represents somebody that was crucified by the Romans. Can you imagine? And it wasn't just the Romans. His own people turned on him, Jesus. And they crucified him in an electric chair, lethal injection of Rome for criminals. I mean, what kind of bozo religion is this? That's easy to hear that kind of opposition and say, wow, I thought I might stand up and maybe I'll sit down. Paul says, you better not sit down. There's a hot seat there if you do. He gets his cattle prod out and says that you need to disregard the shame and stand up and suffer for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, not our works. See, that's where Paul is so focused on the grace of God. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For which gospel? I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. See, he went into the soteriology stuff, the grace of God stuff, in this discussion of our calling. We're talking about the Creator of the universe has you on the focal stage. The focus of human history from God's perspective is Timothy standing up and holding forth the gospel. That's why we have it in Scripture. Only 66 books, and Timothy gets two of them. Think about it. Timothy's focal. High-ranking demons are after him. That's kind of the idea. for which I was appointed preacher. Verse 12, for this reason also I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. See, don't be ashamed of me and the Lord just because the world hates you and thinks you're an idiot. It's really, they're backwards, and no one's going to say it but the Lord and me, and a very few, by His design. So you be the world's fool and God's wise person. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted Him against until that day. And then He gives this great command of 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast or retain. It's a command, and it's a command for you, and it's a command for me, just as sure as it's a command for Timothy. Do not back up, do not give up, do not give slack, but hold fast the standard, the hupotuposis, the example in terms of being the exact pattern that you will cut your communication from. Because I've told you exactly how it is, that we have one God who exists eternally in three persons. One of those persons is the second person of the Trinity, who is the unique person because He is one person with two natures. He is both God, an infinite, absolute, undiminished deity, but He's also true humanity and one person forever. This is the standard, you see, of the sound words, the truth of the Word of God, where you have Christ, God, praying to God the Father, and He's not talking to Himself, and He's not schizophrenic. You see, just the fundamentals of the faith that mean everything. Like, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. These are the doctrines of the Scriptures, that are the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The faith and love directed toward Christ Jesus. You hang on to this. It's personal that you hang on to this and you're trusting Him and you're loving Him. It's not just propositional, like proposition after word. I'm not just up here to say stuff. And when my hour's up, I've done my work and couldn't care less what happens to you. It's personal. You need to get it. You need to live it and you need to grow and glorify God by doing it. And I'm personally interested in that happening. Not to the point of invading your God-given privacy. But that is my interest, each one of you. Those of you in the hearing of my voice. Perhaps some down south, way south in Texas. Some not so far south in Mobile, Alabama. I'll probably get a text after this, hey, how are you doing too, from my friends in Mobile. It's personal. It's personal, this Word of God thing. It's not just another piece of furniture in your life. It's the living God talking to you and His Word. So the personal connection to Bible doctrine, I'm calling this, where He says, retain the standard of sound words. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You see, and then He goes into the bad examples of those who have turned away. You should read an outline, 2 Timothy sometime. Again, after you've read Philippians 3 and you've picked yourself up and really you've let the Spirit pick you up through the Word of God, read 2 Timothy and just give a little summary statement to each paragraph of there and see what Paul's doing with Timothy there and ask the pertinent questions. Hold on to the standard. Hold on to the standard of sound words which you heard from me with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We can expect ridicule for our stance in the truth, but we must disregard it. We can expect it, but we must disregard it. And finally, 4 or 5 points on the personal nature of what we're doing. We can expect ridicule for our stance on the truth, but we must disregard the ridicule as we regard the face of our Savior, and as we sang earlier, turn our eyes upon Jesus. As we obey the command of Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is personal. First, Timothy was in danger of letting go of the Word of God that he had learned from Paul because Paul's was in disfavor with the world and the Judaizers especially. Paul, from his own community, that he was the most, he was the ultimate version of Judaizer, well, of Pharisee in his generation. He was the ultimate player for that team, and the whole team turned on him and completely rejected him. So Timothy's in danger of letting go of the Word because of that type of evidence. Well, I just don't see you being successful, Paul. I just don't see. I see people putting you in prison. I see you suffering. I see you getting shipwrecked and stuff. But I don't really. Where's the success? And Paul doesn't say in this letter, these are my credentials. He says, you're my credentials and you need to pick yourself up and get with what I've told you before. The Word of God always keeps us responsible for what we've already learned. Second, the Word of God is the thinking of our personal Creator. That's why pastors like me will correct you for disregarding it. If you come here and sit here with me, I'm going to say, listen and pay attention. I'm going to say, look up here at me, because I'm saying something you need to have. You, right there, look up here. This is for you. Pay attention. Why? Because we're having personal communication from our personal Creator. It's not words on a page. Although the words on a page are static, they're living. Third, persons. Every time a human being rejects Christ, it's not a squirrel saying, I just don't know about Jesus. It's a human being saying no to the God-man who made him. It's personal. And where am I going with this? See, if Timothy rejects the Word, he's rejected Paul and Christ. If Timothy embraces the Word, he will be personally rejected by the world. It's one or the other. One or the other. Fourth, we're personally related to Him, to God, to God through the person of Christ. Okay, the God of the Word is your God, and you're related to Him through Christ. And so, when the world rejects us on the basis of God's personal communication, His Word, it is a rejection of us. You cannot soften the blow and make it where I'm still part of you guys, we're all still kind of getting along, because you don't really reject me, you're rejecting Jesus. That's not how it works. It is a personal repudiation of each one of you who have the Lord Jesus Christ resident in you, who are indwelt and commanded to be filled by God the Holy Spirit. When the world rejects you because of the Word of God, they are rejecting you. That's okay. Own it. They've rejected Him. And that's how we fit in this pattern. That's one reason we summarize this. We want to understand the way the angelic conflict plays into this. Now, we could talk about how we've addressed the Scriptures categorically in about 30 different possible categories, but what we've done actually is just look at a few of the instances as we catalog where the Bible tells us to imitate and therefore become exemplars. Imitate Christ, and you don't have to work hard at this. You will be an exemplar for Him for others. Our Father, we thank You so much for the treasure of Your Word that is now reposited in us. And it's my prayer for each one assembled here, Father, that You would give us a love and an appetite for Your Word. Teach us to think of it as it is, You speaking directly to us through the Holy Spirit, that You are talking to us in the Scriptures. That is the absolute unadulterated truth that You have thought from eternity past, and You have given it to us as a love letter. Father, it's my prayer that the young people here would see themselves as exponents, as communicators of Your truth by their words, by their deeds, because they take in the Word and they focus on Your Son and can't help but praise Him as the personal relationship develops through the propositional truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.